Turning our attention to the Word, we are continuing in our series on the parables for the summer. I've had a few weeks off and have appreciated the break. We have two left. Today we're looking at the parable of the barren fig tree. Next week's one of our open discussion weeks, and then our last message will be on the parable of the wedding feast in a couple of weeks. And then we'll have wrapped up all the parables over the last couple summers that we've handled that. But as I approach this parable this week, it really made me think of something that really kind of blows me away. The more that I study Scripture, the more that I dig into the Bible, I never cease to be surprised by how much Jesus just doesn't fit our typical stereotypes of him. He doesn't fit easily into any of the molds that I find people I talk with, both in the church and maybe more so outside the church, have for Jesus. And in particular, I see that he just tends to be shocking and surprising in how he interacts, and particularly what he ends up revealing about God. And this is true in our passage this morning as well, right? In Luke chapter 13, what we're going to find here is a scene of Jesus discussing some hot topic recent news events with a group of people, and that leads to him telling one of his many parables. But in this exchange, in the scene, in the parable, what we're going to find is kind of, it's equal parts confrontation and comfort. It's going to be confronting in what he says about the nature of people, and it's going to be comforting in what he says about the nature of God. But in typical Jesus style, right, it's not just confrontation and just comfort. Like, it rises to a whole nother level. And if we look at these words carefully, I think we see here a deeply shocking confrontation. And similarly, we find a deep but surprising comfort. Jesus speaking in some ways that might surprise us. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to the Word of God from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put manure on it. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Well, in the passages, the chapters leading up to this one, Jesus has been teaching his disciples and the crowds that have been gathering around him. And it's in the midst of that teaching that we have this shocking confrontation in this passage. And it comes in that discussion of the recent news events. Right in verse 1 here, we see that some of the people who are there, they bring this thing up to him. They say, you know, "You heard about this report of the Galileans whom Pilate murdered, whose blood he mingled with their sacrifices." Now, we're not entirely sure historically what this is referring to, but it seems to be some sort of slaughter or execution of Jewish worshipers by Roman officials. That's the representative of Pilate there. And the thing to say is, this was a common enough experience that it could refer to a number of things, which is why we're not sure exactly what. And it was so common, unfortunately, that it's not unsurprising that we don't know which one. Or to look at it a different way, this would have been something that Roman historians didn't even think was noteworthy. Right? They were brutal rulers. But it is particularly noteworthy to the Jewish audience, because it was a particularly heinous way to die in the Jewish mind. Not just because of the murders, but because the way in which they were murdered somehow mingled their blood with their sacrifices, so defiling their sacrifices. as they're coming to present themselves before God and hoping for a clean and pure sacrifice, Pilate defiles even that. But there's a question here. You're like, why do these people even bring this up with Jesus? Why mention it? Well, if you go back to chapter 12 of Luke's gospel, what you'll find is that Jesus had been teaching and warning about God's judgment on sin, and particularly the need to be prepared for that. And so it seems like these people are bringing up this situation because they assumed that dying in such a heinous way was likely an example of what Jesus had been talking about. They seem to have assumed that those people must have been particularly evil and deserving of God's judgment for him to allow something like this to happen, right? They must have been worse sinners than others. But here's where Jesus' shocking confrontation begins, right? Because he doesn't do what a lot of us might do and just kind of ignore it and pretend he didn't hear that and kind of let them sit with that assumption and be like, oh. And he doesn't do that. And neither does he just kind of mildly correct them. You know, it's not like, come on, guys. You know, that's a little out of control. Rather, he goes from 0 to 100 real quick and sharply confronts them. Look at verses 2 and 3. He answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And you get the sense of what he's saying there? He's saying, wait, do you think that because they died in such a horrible way, in such a really despicable, heinous way, that somehow God was more displeased with them than others? Guess what? Unless you repent, you're going to perish just like them. You have a horrible, heinous fate waiting for you. And then he doubles down on the sentiment. They brought an event up to him, so he brings an event up to them. Look at verses 4 and 5. Or how about those 18 people on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. These people aren't receiving more divine judgment than what you deserve. And guess what? Unless you repent, you might wish a tower fell on your head. That's the sense of what he's saying here. It's pretty in your face. And it would have been shocking to the original hearers, especially since most of them would have been religious, faithful Jews. They would have assumed that they were doing okay, spiritually speaking. You know, they might be thinking, great sinners, like those who would have their blood mingled with their sacrifices by a Roman pagan, they deserve to be judged and to perish, but certainly not decent folk like us. And yet Jesus confronts them on their need to repent and to do it quickly. And his words are still shocking to us, I think, because of a lot of our assumptions. Right? We might struggle more with how God would even allow such tragedies to strike. Right? Why does he let these sorts of things happen? Most of you, I'm guessing, though, probably wouldn't assume that tragedy is falling on people because they were particularly evil. However, I have been alive long enough to live through enough tragedies to see Christian ministers do exactly that. And I'll just say, that is stupid, dangerously stupid, and shows that you have no understanding of Scripture. So if you ever hear a Christian minister attributing 9/11 or a tsunami or some other terrorist attack or some shooting to some particular group of people, what you can be assured of is that they actually haven't examined their own heart. I digress. Most of you wouldn't struggle that way. However, let's consider Jesus' words in light of a common objection I do hear, even from those within the church. When dealing with the necessity of faith alone in Christ for salvation, I have heard a number of people say something like this. Well, you know, how could God send somebody in the middle of Africa or China who's never heard about Jesus, how could he send them to hell? And look, that is a legitimate question. It is worth wrestling with. But imagine if you heard somebody ask me that question and I just responded to them by saying, you know what? God will deal with those people. You are hearing right now, and unless you repent, you're going to hell. How would that hit you? Most of you probably actually believe that, but putting it that starkly seems rude, seems harsh. It's a bit shocking. It's a bit confronting. And yet that is essentially what Jesus is saying here. And I think this is also shocking to us because of a lot of our modern assumptions about the concepts of sin and judgment. Right? Our modern sense of these things is that God may be a God who judges and may be a God who lets people perish eternally. But really, that is for the worst of the worst. That is for people who are particularly heinous. Right, most of the people that I have talked with about these things would admit that they're not perfect. And most people might even admit to being sinful. But I think the common assumption is that I might not be perfect, I might be sinful, but I'm certainly not deserving of judgment or the fate of perishing that Jesus is talking about. And I think this is because we have a tendency, whether we do it consciously or subconsciously, we have a tendency to divide the world into two camps. We have the good people in one camp and the bad people in the other camp. And despite admitting that we're not perfect or not as good as we can be, most of us tend to include ourselves in the good people camp. That's how we tend to think of ourselves. But Jesus comes to us with this shocking confrontation and says that if left to ourselves, there aren't two camps. On our own, we're all actually in the bad people camp. You are not just imperfect. You're not just a little sinful. You are deserving of judgment. How can this be? Well, I think the biblical answer to this is that simply that sin is a much bigger problem than we think it is. Right? All sin, however big or small, is a violation of God's order and God's design for us in the world. It's a falling short of what we were meant to be and to do in this world. And therefore, all sin is ultimately an offense against Him and against His character. And it's a bigger problem for us than we realize because we actually have a lot more of it than we're usually admitting. And its destructive power is more complete than maybe we realize. And there are a lot of illustrations of this. Some of these would be very, very familiar. I'm just going to hit you with a bunch of them. Right, again, our assumption is that we're not perfect. We have some sin, but it's not that big of a deal. The first familiar illustration that many of you have heard me use before is the illustration of having three sins a day, right? Like if you only sin three times a day, that's doing pretty well. You're in a much better spot than I am, right? Maybe you say something that you shouldn't have said, you do something you shouldn't have done, think something, or maybe you don't do something you should have done, but it's only three, that's not bad. It's pretty good. But that three sins a day adds up to over 1,000 sins a year. And over the course of a lifetime, it continues to stack. I'm 50, so I'd have 50,000 plus. And you would never go into a traffic court and say to a judge, hey, I'm basically a good driver, I just have these 50,000 traffic violations. Of course, that wouldn't hold any water. Or the other familiar illustration I've used, which actually is kind of scarily accurate these days, is the idea of a magic recorder. Right, something that records your entire day. Everything you say and do, every single interaction, but more dangerously, it records everything you think. Not just what happens outside, but what happens inside. How many of you would want that recording played back to everyone you know at the end of the day? See, it reveals that there is something actually more wrong with us than we normally want to admit. There is a deeper brokenness. But we actually have an even bigger problem. Because we tend to think of sin only as like bad things, right? But Scripture constantly and consistently points out, even in our call to repentance today, the deceitful nature of sin. That we do good things that are actually bad. Or good things in a bad way. Or our hearts are such a deceitful mix of motives that how can we really tell what's what? As the prophet Isaiah says, you know, our righteousness, our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Right? We say we're not perfect, we're mostly good. But really think about that. So here's another illustration. I promise you, this is a clean glass of water. I just poured it out before the service. How many of you would be willing to drink this? Let's see the hands. Everybody's scared. I'm not going to make anybody drink it. Right? It's water. I'm going to make an adjustment to it. Show of hands, who really wants to drink this now? Why not? It's still mostly water. If you broke it down and did a chemical analysis, it's almost all water. But it's been corrupted. It's been destroyed, in a sense. It's unclean. This is the power of sin in our lives. Even with a little bit of it, and we've already seen that there's more than a little. But it's an even bigger problem. Because remember who Jesus is talking to. He is talking to faithful religious Jews of his day. You know what that looks like if translated to our time and day, or our day and time? He's talking to churchgoers. He's talking to religious people. But he's saying even they need to repent. Even the people who believe in repentance need to repent. It's like that call in Hebrews. Brothers, those of you who are in the community, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Because sin is so deceitful. What Jesus is saying is, hey, you know what? Sin is such a problem. It's so destructive. Even your religion and your good works cannot save you from it. Maybe a final illustration. Imagine in your mind, don't worry, I'm not going to spit on anything again. But imagine in your mind like the coolest sports car you can imagine. Like the most high-end luxury vehicle that you would love to have. Got it in your mind? Now, if someone gave that to you, that'd be very exciting, wouldn't it? But imagine they gave it to you and you found out that its engine had seized up. And its fuel lines were completely corroded. It's not as exciting anymore because you have a total loss. The vehicle is not going to move at all. You're looking at probably hundreds of thousands of dollars of work to do a complete engine overhaul on that kind of high-end vehicle or a new engine. Completely strip out the fuel lines, replace them, do a flushing of the whole system. It's going to cost a ton of money. Like, this isn't as valuable anymore. Still looks good, though. It's pretty sitting in the driveway. That's the picture of the religious person in Scripture. It might look great on the outside. It might look like a high-performance vehicle, but it can't move. The internal functions are seized up, corroded. And all of these illustrations are a picture of our spiritual condition before God's perfect goodness and purity and holiness. And Jesus confronts us here, telling us the only way for any of us to avoid perishing is to repent. And his illustration of that is the barren fig tree. He says, look, there was this guy who owned a vineyard and he had a tree, and for 3 years it was completely fruitless. And so he told the vine dresser to just cut it down. It's wasting space. It's sucking up valuable nutrients for no purpose. Get rid of it. And the vine dresser says, well, let's give it one more year. But then if it doesn't produce any fruit, it'll get the chop. Jesus says, that's our situation. So repent before you get the chop. Which leads to an important question. What is repentance? This is maybe a bit of an interlude between the shocking confrontation and the surprising comfort, but it's important to take this interlude because the passage never actually tells us what repentance is. It just assumes it. I'm glad I drank out of the right thing. Biblically speaking, repentance isn't just confession. It starts with something similar to what we did today, but repentance really is doing something of a 180 with your life. I like the way one modern commentator puts it. He says, repentance is not merely an internal emotion or passive regret, but an active, life-directing reversal coupled with the reception of God's radical mercy. Repentance is not merely an internal emotion or passive regret, but an active, life-directing reversal coupled with the reception of God's radical mercy. But that repentance always starts with what we see here, what we've been talking about. Or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, repentance starts with being truly aware of your sinfulness. It means changing your mind and agreeing that your sin, your selfishness, even your good deeds and religion are as problematic as Jesus says they are. It means repentance starts with acknowledging that you are actually someone who needs to repent. We might put it more simply by saying that biblical repentance is turning away from our sin and turning toward Jesus as the only one who can deal with our sin. And when we turn away from our sin and we turn to Him, we find that He is the one through who His life and death and resurrection has paid off those 50,000 violations. He has dealt with them. He is the one that has taken that magic recorder down into the grave with Him and left it there. He is the one that can actually filter this water and make it pure and clean. With that in mind, I think we can think about that second thing that Jesus does offer in this passage, and that is surprising comfort. With all that's been said so far, it'd be easy to be discouraged right now. I mean, this isn't the most uplifting discussion on human nature, right? I think it's important, but it can be pretty heavy stuff when we seriously think about it. And yet there is some surprising comfort in the midst of all this, particularly in the picture that Jesus paints in the parable here. Right? And part of the surprise for us, I think, is just, again, because of our modern assumptions, we struggle in how we think about the relationship between judgment and grace. Because for most of us, that's an either-or situation. Right? Either God is this holy, judging God, or He is a God of love and mercy and grace. And yet Scripture shows us that is a false dichotomy. In His holy love, His holy righteousness, His holy purity, God does indeed judge sin. But in His holy love, and in His holy righteousness, and in His holy purity, He is also merciful and gracious. But the comfort of God's mercy and grace here is even more surprising when you really think about the imagery of this parable. Right? Because this parable is not just a call to repentance, though it is that. And it's not just Jesus saying that repentance is possible, it is that too. In this parable, He is painting a picture of the God who is calling us to repentance. But He is not just a merciful God, but one who is painstakingly patient and proactive towards those who need His mercy. He is patient and proactive towards those who need to repent. And He works to bring that repentance about. They need the fruit of repentance, and He's going to work to make them fruitful in repentance. Right, while standing firm on the necessity of repentance and the reality of judgment in this parable, Jesus is also revealing a deep truth about the heart of God towards sinful people like me and you. Right, remember the situation of the fig tree. It's been barren for 3 years. It has no right to still be in the vineyard. It should have been cut down already. But it wasn't. It still deserves right now to be cut down. There should be no expectation that after 3 years of barrenness, it's suddenly going to produce fruit. It should be cut down now, but it isn't. And in this parable, God is both the vineyard owner demanding fruitfulness and the vine dresser calling for patience with the barren fig tree. Give it one more year. Our assurance of grace from 2 Peter. God is not slow to fulfill his promise toward you, but is patient, not wishing that any should perish. And even then, right, this isn't just an arbitrary extra year with fingers crossed to see if maybe it happens this time. Maybe the tree will produce some fruit. We're given a picture of the vine dresser working hard, showing tender love and care and special attention to this fruitless tree. He's going to dig up the ground around it, right? He's going to till that soil. He's going to put manure on it. He's fertilizing it. He's giving it some extra nutrients. Let's see if we can kickstart this thing and get it to do something. You see, in this way, Jesus' very call to repentance in this passage is not him condemning fruitless trees. It's him paying special attention to them, seeking in them the repentance that they need. And that's exactly what these trees need, because after 3 years, they obviously don't have in themselves what it takes to be fruitful. They need some special attention if they're to have any hope, and that's precisely what the vine dresser gives. So where does this leave us? Well, like many of Jesus' parables, this one is left open-ended. We have no idea what happens to the tree. We're not told what the conclusion of the extra year brings. I think Jesus leaves this question unanswered, as he does in a lot of his parables, because it's a call to us to answer the question for ourselves. Have you repented? Have you experienced not merely an internal emotion or passive regret, but an active life-directing reversal, coupled with the reception of God's radical mercy in Jesus? Have you turned away from your sin and toward Jesus as the only one who can deal with your sin? Or if we go back to the illustration of the sports car, through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus is offering a full restoration. Do you have that? Do you have a restored engine, your heart? Has he replaced the fuel lines of your life? Are you being powered by his life in you? And again, I'll say, merely sitting in church does not answer that question. However long you've been sitting in church, merely being baptized does not answer that question. All these Jews had been circumcised. The men had received the sign of the promise. Merely going to a Christian school doesn't answer the question. Any of the children raised in a Jewish home here would have grown up going to synagogue and being trained in the ways of God. Have you actively repented? Have you made this decision, and has it changed your life? And maybe you did that a long time ago. And for many of you, that is the case, and I'm so thankful for that. And what I'd encourage you to do is to just keep repenting. Keep turning to Jesus. And rejoice in the comfort that the one who didn't give up on you when you were fruitless won't give up on you now that you are bearing fruit. But if you're unsure about whether you have repented, or you know you really haven't, then Jesus is calling you and telling you that unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Or in the words of Hebrews, again, from earlier in the service, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are both the vineyard owner and the vine dresser. We actually thank you that you are holy and cannot ignore sin, but are seeking to eliminate it in us and in the world. We thank you that you are also the patient vine dresser, applying to us all that we need to truly repent. We thank you, Jesus, that you have come and you have actually received the chop for us. You have been cut down for our fruitlessness so that we might have your fruitfulness. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you take the word of Christ and the life and the benefits of Christ, and you till up the ground of our hearts and our lives, applying it to us as fertilizer, enabling us to grow in the grace and mercy of the Lord. I pray for myself and for all of us here that you would help us to grow in repentance. Help us to continue having this life-changing event, that we might walk more closely with you and so know your life and the joy and the freedom of forgiveness, that we might delight that though we don't deserve it, we are beloved, that you call us your people and you purify us and make us holy in Jesus, giving us all his goodness. And for any here who haven't made that decision, Father, I pray that you would help them to hear your voice today. We pray now as we come to the table that even in it you would till up the ground of our hearts, that you would nourish us through the body and blood of Christ as we feed on him in faith, that you would make the things represented in this meal true of our lives. Strengthen us. Enable us to repent. Enable us to follow our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.